Well, as you know, we are in the book of Ephesians. We are in that special letter to the church in Ephesus, a letter that Paul wrote while in prison. And last week we found ourselves at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And I'm going to read to you the first three verses. These are one thought here. This is one continuing thought starting in verse 1. Paul says at the end of his doxology, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, last week as we began this new section in this letter, we found ourselves turning a corner from, if you like, a transition from theology of doctrine to the theology of duty. So from doctrine to duty, or you might say from creed to conduct, or from principle to practice, from the indicative to the imperative, from the Christian's wealth to the Christian's walk. We are beginning here a series walking through this section, this practical section, looking at what a worthy walk or a worthy lifestyle is about. Last week we began that, and we saw that there were three essential aspects of a worthy life. The first was that we conform to the right standards, and that was to biblical standards. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to walk according to the Word of God and the revelation of God. Not according to the world, not according to the world's standards. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, Paul says in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Secondly, we saw last week that we are not only to conform to the right standards, but we're to reflect in our lives the right values. And we talked about this word worthy, how it has the idea of, it's the word axios in the Greek, and it has the idea of balancing things out. Like an old scale, if you put 10 pounds on one side, to balance it, you have to put exactly the same amount on the other side. And so as we consider this letter, as we consider all the blessings that God has poured out upon us as Christians, as we consider who the church is, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we are the adopted ones, that we are in the circle of the beloved, that we have had our sins forgiven, that we're cleansed, that we're made alive, that we've been given this place called heaven as a sure hope. As we consider all of the weight of the glory of being called a son or a daughter of the living God, then what kind of life should we live? How should our life balance out that worthiness, that blessing? And so we want to reflect the right values, and these are intrinsic values. These are values that God has poured into our new nature. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We've been given a new heart, a new mind, a new focus, new battles. Everything about our life as a Christian has changed. And so we're to reflect the values of that new heart and new nature. And then thirdly, we saw that to live in a manner worthy, we are to follow the right principles. The pathway of sanctification is a pathway of submitting our lives to the powerful, life-changing principles of God's holy word. I want to remind you that the New Testament doesn't pull any punches when it comes to what should happen to the professing believer who doesn't conform to God's standards, values, and principles. You see, you have to be willing to submit your life to Christ. That's something that you do. That's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But remember that as you conform, as your life changes and becomes more and more and more and more like Christ, it is not your effort, it is not your energy, it is not your resources that are producing that, but it is God in you as you submit your life to His power and authority. As I said, the Bible pulls no punches when it comes to the rebellious Christian, when it comes to the Christian who decides that they want to walk in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. We have an example of a man who was in the church who was living a totally immoral lifestyle. Paul writes to these Corinthian believers and he says, is it actually reported, he says, that there is immorality among you, and the immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And notice this, he says, you've become arrogant and you've not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And Paul passes a judgment on this situation. And he says, this man should not remain in your midst. He should be put out of the church. Do not be proud about this kind of thing. Remove this man from your midst. And 2 Thessalonians, come over there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you've received from us. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 is saying that if someone is in the church and that person is living an unruly life and is not responding to godly counsel, then that person should be put out of the church. Keep away from those people. Have nothing to do with them. This is sobering. This is sobering as we consider what a worthy walk is like. Come over a little further to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. It says that if anyone here is teaching or advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife, abusive language and evil suspicions, and constant friction among men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what Paul is doing here is he's reminding Timothy that there would be people in the church who will stand up and advocate a different doctrine than what God gave the apostles. And he's calling Timothy to rebuke these men. He calls Timothy later on to deal with these people and to put them out of the church, to expose their error, to refute their error. And he calls him to be a man and to stand up, not to be ashamed or not to be timid or afraid. For God has not given Timothy or any one of us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Sometimes the scripture reminds us that sometimes even the Lord Jesus himself will put people out of the church. Come back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And down in verse 30 of that chapter, we read this, for this reason many among you are weak and sick. And the reason was that they were eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. They were partaking of the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Their lives were not clean before God. In other words, they were being hypocritical. The church was filled with pride and arrogance and yet they were partaking of the Lord's Supper as if this was okay, and it wasn't. And Paul was saying, because you're doing this, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number even sleep. But if we had judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is sobering for us to remember that the Lord evaluates our lives every day. The Lord looks at your heart every day. He assesses your walk, and he brings discipline into your life. Not discipline to destroy, but discipline to save. Discipline to change and bring you back to a worthy walk. And in this context here in 1 Corinthians 11, where these people were doing this partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, he's saying that God would bring sickness into their life. And one of the causes of sickness is sin. It's not the only cause. I'm not saying every time you get a cold or a sore throat, it's because you've sinned. Sometimes it's because you kiss your wife who's got a sore throat. I did that this week and I'm paying for it. I hadn't kissed her on the lips for 2 weeks, so, you know, okay. But sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it's because we are holding on, we're harboring sin in our lives, and God brings discipline, sickness into our lives to bring us to that point where we cry out to Him and we humble ourselves before Him. And even so, it says here, some of you, a number was falling asleep, and that's Paul's word for dying. They were dying. God was removing them from the context of that church because their witness and their testimony was so, so poor. I've seen that. I've seen that happen in life. And it's a sobering thing. Now come back to Ephesians 4. As you remember that Ephesians 4, is verses 1 through 3, is a complete unit. And the thought and the theme of this unit is that we preserve the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of believers is crucial to Paul and to the Lord Himself, for he emphasizes this unity over and over again in earlier verses. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, he says this, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall." Two, the Jews and the Gentiles are being pulled together. Here's two groups, two men, two different groups of people being made one, unified into one body. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. "That He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." And then look down at verse 19. "They are made into one household. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Then come down to verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, and so unity is important. It's essential. And Jesus Christ, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 21, prayed that the Father would make His disciples one. He says this, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in them, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, or perfectly complete, and that the world may know that You have sent Me. The unbelieving world that you live in, and that you and I live in here at Hickman, and in Turlock and Waterford, will only know that we belong to God when they see our unity. When they see us striving together in this bond of peace. And that word bond, and that little word bond, the bond of peace that's mentioned in verse 3, that's like the ligament. You know, when you take all the ligaments and the muscles and you throw them away from the skeleton, it falls apart. 206 bones, individual bones. I learned that from CSI, so I hope it's correct. 206 bones, right? When you take all the joining ligaments away, it all falls apart. It just falls apart. And there are churches all over this county and all over this country and all over the world that are falling apart because they do not strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the peace that Jesus Christ won for us. There's no boasting here. There can be no boasting. Why? Because all that we are and all that we have is a gift from God. The only boast that you and I have is the boast that Jesus Christ died in our place. And he bore the judgment that you and I rightly bore at Calvary, that you and I should have rightly borne at Calvary's cross. And he offers us forgiveness and mercy. He offers us restoration. He offers us a renewal of life and being brought back into that unity of relationship with God as Father. All of that because of Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. There's nothing in all the church, therefore, that will dishonor God quicker than divisions and factions based on human agendas and self-centered thinking. When we are one, when we are unified, we reflect and manifest Christ to the world. And this unity is the perfect platform to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the world, as we look at the world, it is full of discord and animosity and bitterness and resentment. It exalts rugged individualism. Every man for himself. That's what the world presents. And the whole evolutionary concept that's behind that is that the strongest survive. It's the survival of the fittest. And so you better be the fittest. You better be the most rugged. You better stand up and be counted. You better fight the fights. Get out there and be the man. And it's destructive. It destroys. Pride rules the day in which we live. And it rules the day as one man exalts himself over another. This is why the subject that we're going to consider this morning is so critical to the church, and it's the subject of humility. It's the subject of humility. I don't know whether I'm the guy to even speak on this subject. Because you don't look at a man who's humble through and through. You look at a man who battles with the same arrogance and pride of my flesh that you battle with. Every day of my life, I have to deal with this stuff, and this pride that so easily rises up to give defense. But today, I want us to consider four insights to humility so that we might live in a manner worthy of our great calling in Christ, and as a result, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Are you with me? So this subject of humility is critical. It's absolutely critical. Without humility, where there's pride, there is no unity. Where there is no unity, there is no ability to reflect to the world around us the glories of the grace of God. And so heed the scriptures this morning, and I pray that God will be gracious and allow us to humble ourselves. He will allow us to bring ourselves to the foot of the cross and to bow before that cross and to acknowledge in our hands we bring nothing. It is better for us to humble ourselves than for the God of all glory to humble us. The first insight to humility that we see, and I want us to understand, is the expectation of humility. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility." It's not an option. He's imploring us. It would be so wrong for us to skip through these verses, this verses 2 and 3 here, with a brief comment of each of these characteristics, these attitudes here. But that would be so wrong. Why? Because these characteristics, these five characteristics mentioned here, are the foundation of this church's sanctification. As we learned last week, we inherited this calling. And we are called by Paul here. We are exhorted by Paul to live in a manner worthy of the calling. And the five characteristics that display that are listed here. The first is humility. The second is gentleness or meekness. The third is patience. The fourth is love. And the fifth is unity itself. And we're going to take a close look at this one, this aspect, this characteristic of humility. It was Paul's expectation for the Christian that he lived and had a lifestyle marked by humility. Humility is the only correct response to seeing the glory of God. And it is His glory that Paul longs for the church to see. I mean, how can you read a verse like this, two verses back in chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen," and then somehow stand up and think that we have some strength in and of ourselves? No, the church is to glory in God. The church is to magnify the glories of the nature and being of God and the salvation that we've been given. To be a humble person is evidence that you are saved. And it is the fruit of a truly regenerated life. You could say that because of this, the life that truly worships God will be humble. Humility is to be a part of our daily lifestyle, and we see that from the word walk, and we mentioned this last week, but just in case you weren't here, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk," and that word walk there speaks of lifestyle, it speaks of a manner of life. Paul uses this word right throughout this letter. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, he uses it. Look down at verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." So you can see he's referring there to the manner of the life of the Gentiles, calling the Christians not to be like them. Ephesians 5 verse 2, he says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." The love of Christ was characteristic of his life in every aspect. We too are to walk in that way, and so offer a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then down in verse 8 of chapter 5, "For you formerly a darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light." In other words, be characteristic of the light you walk in. And then verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." We are to take care how we live each day of our lives. We are to take care that we live wisely and not unwisely. Well, this concept is not only found here in the Scriptures in Ephesians, but it's also found in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6 verse 8, the prophet highlights the lifestyle of humility by showing that Yahweh requires a lifestyle of humility. He says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And the context in which Micah gives us that statement is the context of false worship. The nation of Israel were worshiping God all right, but they were worshiping hypocritically. They were worshiping God falsely. They were arrogant in their worship. They were proud. And Micah sets up a scene where there's this court scene and he judges them. And at the end of it, he turns to those who are under judgment. And he says, you know what the Lord requires of you. Then do it. He requires you to live justly, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Hebrew word for humbly here means, could literally be translated as a modest approach to come with appropriate decorum or to bring wisely. He's saying when you come to worship God collectively, come wisely, come with an appropriate decorum of heart and of mind. Don't come in arrogance and pride. Don't come saying, "Look at me, look what I've got." That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would stand boldly before people and they would pour out their money, or they would pray their prayers in public places because they wanted to be seen by men. Don't do that. Come humbly before God. Micah, it's interesting, connects this humility that he speaks of to living in the constant presence of God. To walk humbly, what? With our God. There's a key here. If you just stop and think about it, we all know people who are smarter than us. It's funny how quiet we get when we're around people who we know are smarter than us. We don't say a lot. But when we're around people that we think we're smarter than them, the mouth opens and the tongue wags. Why is that? Because we think we've got something that they need to hear. And it's a humility issue. Well, let me tell you, when you hang around God, you realize you don't know anything, and that everything you do know came from Him anyway, so give Him the glory for it. That's what it means to walk humbly with God. It's not just because God is all-powerful and could blow you away just like that. He could, but not just because of that, not just because he speaks and He creates the worlds by the word of His mouth, but because everything that you are and everything that you have has been given to you by God. He is great. He is mighty. And you are nothing. You are nothing. Cling to the Lord, walk with Him, stand next to Him, draw close to Him, and you will find humility begins to clothe your soul. Stay away from God, walk at a distance from Him, and you'll find that pride clothes your soul. Now come back to Ephesians. As we're considering this area of humility, it is expected, remember, it is expected to be the new governing attitude of the Christian life. Pride is out. Humility is in. There's no such thing as a proud Christian lifestyle. Let me say that again. There is no such thing as a proud Christian lifestyle. Pride is the enemy of God. It is the source of all evil. It is the destroyer of life itself. There's no simple room. There's simply no room for any Christian to be proud of his or her achievements or labors in the Lord. I mean, remember Paul, he said, you know, I did more than all these other apostles. And yet, boy, was he real quick to say, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. He gave all the glory to God. He said, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the glory of God might be seen in me and the strength of God might be seen. So as we consider humility, I want you to remember firstly that there is an expectation. You are expected to be humble. Secondly, the second insight I want to give you today regarding humility is the explanation of humility. What does this word mean? What does it mean to be humble? You can kind of capture some of the thoughts of this as we've walked through this expectation. But consider the explanation. Humility is an elusive quality. The moment you think that you're humble is the moment that you forfeit it. It's gone. And yet humility is essential. We're called to walk in it. There's got to be some way we can grasp it and understand it and examine our own lives to see if we're humble. The Greek word that Paul uses here is not known in Greek literature before the New Testament era, and I find that interesting. Paul picks up this word and he actually makes it up. It's a compound word. Don't ask me to pronounce it correctly, but it's made up of two parts. It's made up of taphinos and phroneo. Taphinos and phroneo. And it puts those two words together, and taphinos means low as opposed to high. In fact, the idea is to get as low as you can to the ground. If you've got two marks, if you've got a mark here, and this is the low level and that's the high level, the idea of humility is to be so low that you're equal to the bottom mark. That's the concept of taphinos. Phroneo, used in the New Testament, means to think or to judge. And the combination of these two words put together is translated humility, and it's the idea that we think of ourselves as lowly, as poor. We have an assessment of ourselves that's right in the eyes of a holy God. Humility could be defined as the attitude that focuses on God and others, but not on self. The humble person has no need to be approved or recognized by others. They no longer live for themselves. They don't have this kind of scale thing where they're measuring their life and going, yeah, I'm doing really well. They don't think like that. They just live for God. You know, there was a time in my life where I was absolutely terrified of public speaking. Absolutely terrified of it. And doing cold turkey evangelism, and it just, I'd break out in a sweat, and I just couldn't do it. And the bottom reason, when it really came down to it, when I really worked it all through in my own heart, was I was a proud man. And it was pride that was hindering me. And I was the guy that was, you know, as I would approach somebody, it was me I was thinking about, not the Lord. And I want to tell you, if that's your struggle, there is a way out of that. Just fix your eyes on God. Let Him be all that He is in your life and go for the glory of God and do what you do for God and don't think about yourself. But think about Him who died and rose again on your behalf. Paul said that a person should not think of himself more highly than he ought, Romans 12:3. That's a fairly sobering concept because there's probably very little we should even think of ourselves at all. We're to have a humble estimation of ourselves, is what he's saying. But in contrast to this, we're constantly being told by the world around us to think highly of ourselves, to be proud of ourselves. Even in the church, be proud of your faith. Be proud that you've been given the right to be called the Son of God. No, that's putting two things that are just wrong together. You are proud in the sense you can have a pride that is in God, yes, but you give Him the glory. It's nothing in you. It's all that He's done. This pride in our faith that some people talk on, it's as if they own their faith. It's as if somehow they produce their own faith to break the shackles of sin and bust open the gates of the dungeon of death and march on out there and slay Satan and walk for Jesus. And you hear people talk like that. You can go into churches today and they're slaying Satan left, right, and center and killing him. He's been killed so many times by these people, you wonder, how does he still exist? They've cast out so many demons that you wonder if there's another demon around. No, a humble man and a humble woman is one who simply to the cross they cling. Nothing in their hand they bring. Their strength and their power, their ability to stand is because of Jesus Christ, because of His righteousness, because of His truth, and because of His peace. The world in general doesn't recognize humility as a virtue. The Greek philosophers despised humility because to them it implied inadequacy, a lack of dignity, they said, a worthlessness. So every time this word humility appears in their first and second century writings, it is used in a derogatory manner. They took Paul's word and they use it in a derogatory manner to refer to someone who was weak, cowardly, and faint-hearted. Even today, humility is seen as a character weakness, a non-commendable attribute, a quality that will make you a pushover and cause you to be unsuccessful in what you do, and especially in the world of advertising, in the world of marketing and salesmanship. While pride manifests itself in self-sufficiency, self-elevation, self-congratulation, and self-righteousness, humility, on the other hand, expresses itself in self-renunciation, self-submission, dependence and obedience to God. The Bible calls us to be servants and bond slaves of Christ. Jesus said this in Luke 9:48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And I don't need to go down and take you down the pathway and piecemeal tell you what was happening amongst the disciples at that time, but they were vying for the right-hand position next to Jesus. The sons of thunder, they wanted to be sitting next to Jesus, and they got their mom to ask that would even could that even be possible? And then the others, as humble as they were, became indignant. Their indignance showed their pride. See, the disciples had to battle with the same thing we do. And yet we are to be the greatest in the kingdom by being the least. Andrew Murray, in his book on humility, if you haven't read it, it's a great little read. It really is. He says this: humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all in all, and in which we make way for God to be all. Let me read that again. Humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all in all and in which we make way for God to be all. Humility is perfect quietness of heart, he goes on to say. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done for me or done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest with when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in the deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. Harper's Bible Dictionary says that the humble person does not threaten or challenge another's rights, nor do they claim more for themselves than has been duly allotted to them in life. They even stay a step below or behind their rightful status. You remember Jesus said when you go to a wedding feast or a banquet, don't go and sit at the head table, but where? Sit as far away as you can from the head table. And then when the guest comes in, when the person of honor comes in and sees you, the guest, sitting far away, they will honor you by coming and bringing you close to sit with them. Let honor happen out of humility, not out of pride, is what Jesus is teaching there. Be a humble person and let God raise you up in due course. This brings us to the third insight into humility. We've considered the fact that that there is an expectation to humility, and that expectation is you are to put on humility, to be clothed in it. We've considered the explanation of it, and this brings us now to the example of humility. The example of humility. There are so many ways we could go here, but I want to just give you one, I think, this morning, and that's the best one of all, and that is the example of Jesus Christ. You knew I'd go here, but let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And again, the backdrop to where I want us just to look at here, the backdrop is the same kind of call from Paul to the Philippian Christians. In verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, intent on one purpose. There's that whole unity thing going on there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. This is the attitude that we're speaking of. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What an amazing condescension. What an amazing descension. The second Adam did the opposite of the first Adam. The first Adam wanted to be like God. The first Adam wanted to know good and evil. The first Adam wanted to elevate himself. He wanted to lift himself up. He wanted to be a partaker of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil so he could be like God. That's pride. But the second Adam comes and he is God. He is the eternal Son, the self-existent one, the one who has been in the midst of the Godhead with the glory of that Godhead for eternity. And he comes and it says he humbles himself. He empties himself. He brings himself down. This is his attitude. He empties himself and takes on the form of what? Not just a servant, but a bond servant. A bond servant. One who had no rights. One who did only what his master called him to do. And that's all he did. When the evangelical Moravian Brethren of Germany heard about slavery in the West Indies, they were told it was impossible to reach that slave population without first becoming a slave. Two men volunteered. And they began their journey in 1732. If need be, they would receive lashes to get beside the slaves and to teach them about Jesus Christ. The other slaves listened to them because they were touched by their willingness to be humbled. While that is a glorious example of humility in men, Christ's example that we've just read is infinitely greater. Why? Because he humbled himself, the God of the universe, and became one of us, and he embraced those who were once slaves of sin, and he drew them to himself. This is the Lord of humility. This is the one who said, I am meek and lowly. That word lowly is humble. His humility is outstanding. He's the perfect one. He, the perfect one, touches the imperfect. He, the Lord of all, comes to serve those who should have served him. He, the one who has life in himself, gave up his life that we who had no life might be given life. He who was rich, yet for our sakes, it says he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Luke 22, verse 27 says, Jesus says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This is the mark of humility, a serving heart, a serving attitude, one who does the service. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Is that your attitude? As you consider this great example, is your attitude to give of your life for others, to pour it out? Paul could say that he was like, his life was like being poured out on the altar of the service of God. That's what I want my life to count for. That's what each of us should want our lives to count for, that we be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. John 5:19 says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. He had so emptied himself that the only way he could function in this life was to depend on what the Father gave him to do. That's incredible. In John 6:38, carrying on that same theme, John 6:38, Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you want to be here? Or are you here because God calls you to be here and you want to be here? This is a big difference. You should want to be here because God wants you here. In John 7:16, it says, so Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 7:28, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. And so Jesus said in John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. In John 8:42, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. This is incredible. This is incredible that the eternal Son would not do anything on his own initiative, but only what the Father desired for him to do. John 8:50, but I do not seek my glory, but there is one who seeks and he judges. Oh yes, God seeks the glory of the Son. The Spirit seeks the glory of the Son. You better believe that. And he will judge those of us in terms of what we've done with the Son. There's no doubt about that. But the Son himself never sought glory for himself. Jesus Christ was in complete submission to his Father, and thus the Father was perfectly glorified in his life. Even though Jesus was God, he walked with this attitude of humility. My prayer is that God may preserve us from ever exalting ourselves, claiming our so-called rights, looking down on others. And may he preserve us from that as we consider and remember the great condescension that Jesus went through. Well, I wanted to take you to John 13, but I haven't time. But I want to remind you that one of the most amazing examples of that condescension was that Jesus took up a towel. And I was going to bring a towel this week and cut it into 150 pieces and give it to each of you. And I forgot to do that. I wanted you to walk out of here with a towel in your hand. But can you walk out of here with the towel in your mind? Can you walk out of here remembering that the Lord of the universe took up a towel to wash the dirty feet of his disciples? And when he sat down, he asked them, "Do you know what I've just done? Do you know what I've just done?" He says, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, then you are blessed if you do them." If you do them. I want to ask you this question this morning. How are you serving one another? How are you in humility washing one another's feet? It's so easy in this society. It's so easy to live an insular life. It's so easy to drive home and pull up the drawbridge and close the door, as it were, and have your world, your comfort zone, your life, and no one dare come into your castle except who you want in there. We need to serve one another. We need to open our lives up. We need to get the towel out and wash one another's feet metaphorically. The feet, the dirty feet, represented the lives that have walked in the paths of the world and they've been muddied by the world. And we build one another up in our most holy faith by what? By bringing the Word of God to bear in each other's lives. That's how we do it. When someone picks up the phone and talks to you, make sure somewhere in that conversation you glorify God. Make sure somewhere in that conversation you draw their minds back to the pure truths of God's Word. Make sure that you bring them back to that place. That's what's going to wash. That's what's going to cleanse. It takes effort. It takes effort on your part. You're not going to have the Word to share if you don't spend time in the Word in the morning. Get up in the morning, get a verse, meditate on it, memorize it, and go into the day and say, "This is the verse. If someone calls me today, I'm going to share this verse with them." I'd love that. I'd love every one of you, every time you get a phone call from me, to say to me, "Andy, my verse today is, and I want to share it with you for your encouragement." Just do that. Do that with one another. And I'm sure that even in that, there's a process that requires a humility to say, "God's word is what's more important than my words." Well, that brings me finally to the evidence of humility. And this is really just a personal call to each of you to consider. This is a kind of a self-examination as I close here this morning. I want to ask you some questions, and I want you to think through these questions. How does your life measure up in this area of humility? Evaluate yourselves by these questions. One, are you aware of your own unworthiness before a holy God? Do you know that you and your salvation are a gift and that you are the beggar who received that gift? That you were condemned rightly and justly before a holy God? And the salvation you have is a treasure. Don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on. Two, do you recognize and trust the character of God? Can you thank God even in the midst of difficult times and trials, knowing that they are for your good? Even if you don't understand it, even if you can't figure out what good it's producing, do you just thank God for the trial because you know it's producing good? You trust his character. Thirdly, do you see yourself as having no right to question or judge God? Do you believe that everything God does in your life is ultimately for his glory? And that's the only thing worth living for. Fourthly, do you live a Christ-focused life? I mean that. Do you live a Christ-focused life? Can you say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? Do you have a dependent prayer life? Knowing that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Knowing that you need to go to the giver of all good gifts. God is the best of masters to serve. And he will not sell you short. You have not because you ask not. You have not because when you do ask, you ask with the wrong motives. But go, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Are you overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness? Are you thankful to God for others in general? How often do you thank God for the people who sit in this church? Sunday after Sunday. Do you thank God for them? Do you consider yourself no better than others? Like John Bradford said, but by the grace of God, there go I. Are you a good listener? These are all marks of humility. Are you a good listener? Humble people consider that what others say is more important than what they have to say. Are you gladly submissive to those in authority over you? Do you accept their direction without question? Number 11, do you prefer others before yourself? Are you thankful for criticism or reproof? I know it's hard to bear, but the humble man understands it's good for his soul. The wounds that are inflicted by a friend are blessed wounds indeed. Husbands and wives, help one another in this area. Embrace each other's criticisms when they're given in that godly manner they should be given in. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Do you always seek to build others up? Do you look out for service opportunities so you can serve? Are you quick to admit when you are wrong? Or are you quick to defend yourself? Are you quick in granting and asking for forgiveness? Why? A humble person is a peacemaker. A humble person clothes themselves with peace. Colossians 3:12-14 tells us that. Are you quick to repent of sin as a way of life when it becomes clear to you? 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's a challenging one. Do you minimize others' sins or shortcomings in comparison to your own? In other words, a humble person thinks about his own sin far more than he thinks of others. He gets the log that's in his eye out of his eye before he tries to get the speck of dust that's in his brother's or sister's eye. Are you able to rejoice for others when they have success and growth in their life? Are you honest and open about yourself and the areas that you need to grow in? All of these questions point back as a way to examine yourself. Are these things true in your life? Are you a humble person? Is this the kind of life? And if you don't know, and maybe you don't know, ask somebody. Take this list and ask them to go through this list, 21 questions I've just given you, and ask them, what areas do you see that I struggle in? I've had people tell me that I wasn't teachable in my life many times, and I am thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. Just work through those processes. Learn from those wounds. Beloved, the scripture is clear. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. It is our glory to be nothing before God. This is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the joy of heaven. So open your heart to the discipline of humbling yourself. For the command is clear, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. May God do that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this congregation of your people. Thank you for every heart that is here this morning. Lord, you know each heart through and through. Father, you know the areas of pride that we battle with. You know the issues that we struggle with. And I would just ask this morning, Lord God, that you would help each one of us to have a right assessment of ourselves, to have an evaluation that, Lord, would leave us simply sitting at the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Not my glory, but your glory be named. Not my name, but your name be exalted. And Father, may you receive all the glory and all the honor, and may you build your church as a result, we pray in Jesus' name.